Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, so that we are sure we are filled with God the Holy Spirit while we take in His Word. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties, any of the details of life or problems that you may have personally, so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to get to take in your word as your believer priests. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided us the word of God so that we are able to understand your character and your nature, your plan. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and your faithfulness. The gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, is the most amazing thing that you could ever do, and you did so with great love and compassion upon your creatures. And Father, we just pray that so many more would hear the message of the gospel, and those who are believers would continue to hear the word of God so that their lives may be transformed into conformity with the image of Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide us through the word and also challenge us with the things that we'll learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are on the fourth day of the Passion Week, and we have noted that we're about to notice Judas and his betrayal of the Lord. The Lord has openly stated in Matthew 26, verse 1. We've seen that he had stated this many times before, but here being 2 days before the Passover, he makes it very clear that there's no way that they can not understand exactly what is going on here and that what is about to happen. And so he says in Matthew 26, 1, it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." And so the disciples, which, as there are other passages too that said the disciples were actually afraid at times to ask the Lord what he meant by his crucifixion and resurrection. And I truly believe it's because they didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to accept the fact that this incredible man was going to be crucified at the hands of his enemies. And so there is a truth here, and there is a non-truth, as there always is. And the truth is that the Lord has to go to the cross. He has to. The cross has to come before the crown can come, before any in Jerusalem can be blessed by God forever and have the promises fulfilled, before the promises can be fulfilled to anybody in the church and any individual believer in the church. The cross has to occur. Without the cross, none of it is actually real. And so the truth has to be believed. And when you accept the truth for what it is, you realize that life with God is an amazing life. And life without God is, if you know what life with God is, life without God is the scariest thing in the world. And those who have never experienced a life with God know that there's something out there and they're constantly searching for it, but they don't really realize what they are missing. And so Judas, who never believed in Christ as his Savior, Judas, as we'll see, and we already noted a little bit on this, that he was very excited at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. We'll see tonight that he actually cast out demons in the name of Christ. He did miracles in the name of Christ, and that's because that was what was decreed to happen for all the 12 when they were first sent out by our Lord to evangelize Israel. And he was super excited about the whole thing. What he really wanted was Christ to be an earthly king. And what never, well, I'm sure it definitely crossed his mind because he sat there listening to the teachings of the Lord for 3 years, just like everybody did. But he never mixed that truth with faith. And so by not having that, he believed a lie. And when believing a lie, if you are very, very passionate about that lie, you are in a very, very dangerous place. And Judas fell headlong into the abyss of darkness because he was very, very lustful for the national kingship of Jesus. And he thought himself to be, you know, one of those guys is going to be right there, one of his top administrators, you know, because he's handling the money. He's the treasurer. He's an administrator. And I'm sure he pictured himself being right at Jesus' side while Jesus is king of the earth and king of Israel, an earthly king, mind you. And Judas is there as his administrator, as his secretary, you know. And he probably pictured all this. And when the Lord started to teach about his death and the Lord started to teach about his sorrows and that he would be betrayed and that he would be cast into the hands of his enemies, and that and once he saw the Lord, instead of embracing those who were shouting Hosanna, instead of embracing those who wanted to make him an earthly king, he would actually draw away from the crowd because he knew it was in the heart of man. And all of this amazingly disappointed Judas. He's amazingly disappointed by all this. And that disappointment mixed with his lust for the earthly administration of Jesus led to his amazing demise. And we're going to see that this is a human nature characteristic, and one that we as believers also have to watch out for, is that we all have a passion for something. We all have, and as positive believers, it's not our top priority, but it's up there. And it shouldn't be a priority at all. We know this, but it's rooted in our sin nature. It's rooted in our human strength. And when I say sin nature, don't always think of the yucky sins. Don't always think of the immoral, right? There's a morality to your sin nature. There's a strength to your sin nature. There's a talent that you have and a strength that you can get very carried away with. And if you lust for that, without putting that strength under the administration or authority of God, that strength can cause you to have a great fall. Your strength of your sin nature, God doesn't want it. Your talent as a human being, God can use. But if that talent is not being used under the power of God, the filling of the Spirit, doctrine circulating in your soul, and absolutely being motivated by your love for God, that God wants nothing to do with that, and he actually warns us very clearly that that strength and talent can really drag us down. Now, Judas had a desire for nationalism. He was a nationalist. He had a desire for the human government of Jesus, and he clung to that. And when it didn't fall in place for him, he pursued it, and he pursued it so much that he started stealing out of the treasury, out of the money bag. And it's an amazing fall. You know, this is not just a typical story of an unbeliever. This is an unbeliever who fell very, very, very hard. And to the fact that Jesus said of him, it would have been better if he would never have been born. And that's why we know he was definitely not at any time had believed in Christ as his Savior. So we have this danger as well. The danger of reversionism. For us who are believers, we can never ever lose our salvation, but we do live in the very real danger that we can fall away from the Word of God. And when we understand that we can, that is always a good thing, because we should be on our guard against it. Believers who understand the difference between truth and the lie, between life with God and life without God, we'll say as Peter did when he was challenged by the Lord in John 6, where the Lord equated his flesh with the bread of life. Peter said, well, you know, I don't understand any of that, but where are we going to go? Peter also, as well as the rest of the disciples, had been, you know, absolutely thrilled with the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And then people showed their true colors, that all this crowd who were following Jesus were not really out because they believed in him. Some were, but most weren't. And we know that to be true because Israel rejected him. I mean, there were a small portion. There was a portion of Israel that believed in him, but there, most of them did not. And that's why the kingdom couldn't be offered to them. And so these people who are coming out to see Jesus that the disciples are all completely tickled to death about, a lot of them are out there to get entertained, to see miracles, to maybe debate him, to search out what he's teaching so they can undermine it. There's a lot of different motivations for why people are out there following him. And so Peter and the rest are as disappointed as Judas is, except there's one huge difference. And man, it's why your salvation is the biggest decision you've ever made in your entire life, because even when you do get disillusioned, you understand that, well, this disillusionment will fade eventually, you know, because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have that confidence that I'm a son of God and that I will be in heaven with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And so like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, it says at times we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. It says at times we're suffering, but we're not completely crushed. And we're always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, is what 2 Corinthians 4 says. And that treasure is all those beautiful things that God has given us. And that treasure gets more and more valuable the more you mix those 40 things you received at salvation with an increase in the Word of God learned in your soul and in your heart. And so when you have that, you can say like Peter says in John 6, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Even though I'm fully confused, where else am I going to go? And you see, Judas could have never made this decision. Because when Judas betrays the Lord, and when Judas finally looks into the Lord's eyes, and that night in Gethsemane, you know, the Lord who must have looked like hell because he was under so much distress all night long, said he was under so much pressure that he was bleeding from his pores. And Judas looks into those tired eyes, and the Lord looks right at him and says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And it's probably at that point that Judas realized that he had done something awful. And even then, he could have believed that Christ was the Messiah, but he did not. And so Judas was left so alone. He had no one to turn to. And it's a funny difference here because the Lord, when he hangs on the cross, is completely alone. He's separated from his Father. He's separated from his own deity. He's in contact with sin, although he never becomes a sinner. He's paying for sin. He's dealing with sin, and he's basically in the depths of hell all alone while he's being judged for the sins of the whole world. But because of his impeccability and, of course, his faith in the plan of God for his life, in his humanity, of course, I mean, he knew that he's obviously going to come out of that. He said it so many times to the disciples that, yeah, I'm going to be handed over to crucifixion, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. And you see, Judas has a very similar aloneness, very similar in the fact that he has no one to turn to. The Pharisees want nothing to do with him. He even just casts his 30 pieces of silver away in right in line with prophecy, as we'll see. And he's so alone, but he has nowhere to go. You see, as a believer, we're going to be in those times of great aloneness. But if we're believers, we always know that there's a place to go. We always know that there's a plan that's going to become evident in our eyes, and we're going to see it. And then it's going to all make sense eventually. And the Lord knew that he also was going to be resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. And Judas had no hope whatsoever. And so the great, great difference between the believer and the unbeliever, it's amazing. And so while 11 of the 12 are confused, in fact, all 12 are confused, but 11 of them don't quit. And that's because they have made a decision to believe in Christ as their Savior. They even were dispersed after Christ went to the cross. Only John was at the foot of the cross. The rest were all hiding. Peter is completely distraught because Peter denied the Lord three times, denied that he even knew him. And so Peter's dealing with that. And Judas Iscariot is dealing with the depths of hell for sure. So as we look into Judas's life, we see that he had the same excitement that all the 12 had at the beginning of the ministry, but he most likely wasn't, and in the beginning of the ministry, he most likely was not stealing from the money bag. And when the Lord's ministry didn't pan out the way that Judas had envisioned it, he began to get bitter. And the Lord's words, which excited him in the beginning, started to irritate him. You know, what is all this talk of meekness? Why aren't we taking the kingdom? What is all this talk of death? What is all this talk of being betrayed and being, you know, of suffering? What is this that you're talking about? Why are you teaching this? And the words of the Lord start to irritate him. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but I have. And I have, for the protection of anyone who listens to me and considers themselves, considers me to be their pastor teacher, I will not hold back in telling you that I in the past had been in reversionism right while I was sitting in the seat in the church. That I had there was a time there where I showed up every night for Bible class and I hated it. I hated it. Bob's words, which used to excite me, started to irritate me. I started to dislike him because of the words, not him and as a person, but because of the words, because I was miserable and because I was away from God. And one of the things I've always tried to encourage people with is that, you know, even though I was going through that and I was irritated and I was very unhappy and I was very miserable, I knew that I needed the Word of God, so I kept showing up. And I literally, out of an hour's teaching, I might have gotten 5 minutes of that because I was bitter the whole time. But I kept coming. And eventually my bitterness waned because the Word of God really did clean my soul. You have to be very, very careful. We're all going to go through times like that. We're all going to go through times of doubt. We're all going to go through times where we're literally, as I said last time, standing at the abyss of a life without God, and we're looking at it and it scares the daylights out of us. We are going to go through those times. Never, ever quit on the Word of God, because the Word of God will cleanse your soul and it will set you free. It's been designed to do that since eternity past. That's why God gave it to man. The Word of God cleanses our soul. And so you must not quit on it. Unfortunately, Judas doesn't have that option, because you got to be a believer before you can rely on the Word. So Judas, like all arrogant unbelievers, started to see the Lord as weak instead of strong, because he had no clue where real strength lies. A lot of unbelievers do not know that. So while Judas's unbelief turned to the gravest of evils, the disciples believed but didn't understand either. But what the Lord tells them on the fourth day makes it impossible to misinterpret or to misunderstand. We noted that he had told them this many times. In fact, right from the beginning of his ministry, he said that the Son of Man, well, actually, the way he put it the first time he mentioned it was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, referring to his own body. So it could scarcely have been possible to doubt what Jesus said this night or this day, 2 days before the Passover. Again, look at Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. So on his day of the triumphal entry, where all the hosannas were shouted and could be heard all around, while the temple emptied of all the usual pilgrims for the Passover, getting ready for the feast they were, but they came out, rushed up the hill to see Jesus on the colt. They laid blankets down, they waved palm branches, they screamed Hosanna. This was their king that had come to save them. That's what Hosanna means. It means, God, save us now. But there's a really good question here as we go back to that first day. What did they want to be saved from? A lot of people, well, let's say all people, want to be saved from something. They do. People want better lives. They want to be saved from something. They want to be delivered from something. And every unbeliever walking this planet desires to be delivered from something. But what do they want to be delivered from? What do you and I ask God to deliver us from? Do we ask God to deliver us from a bad situation, a bad relationship, a financial issue, a health issue? Do we ask God to deliver us from that? Or do we actually realize that the thing that we need to be delivered from at any time is ourselves? We're always our own worst enemy. The thing that we need to be delivered from is ourselves, not from other people, not from a sickness, because God has the power to heal that. And I give a shout out to Jacob, who's going through what he's going through in his family. A lot of people have been praying for you and will continue. And, you know, it's my personal faith that definitely God is going to deliver him from that, as will God use those wonderfully smart doctors to do what they need to do. But is that a real issue? Of course it is. It is an issue. But the true issue is that we are saved from ourselves. And that's what we need to be saved from. At salvation, when we believed in Christ as Savior, we were delivered from ourselves. In position, we were completely delivered from ourselves. And I'm going to go back and review some of that, because I think it's very important to understand that before we approach the cross of Christ, that we realize what our true issue is. And our true issue is the understanding that we have been delivered from ourselves. We are sinners, and we needed to be delivered from the ultimate judgment of that sinfulness, which would have been the lake of fire. And we were delivered from that. And the Word of God says that our sin nature, with all its nastiness and its cruelty and its evil, as well as its human good strength, has been crucified with Christ. And so in position, we have been completely delivered from it. In time, now, that's where the Word of God says, now you need to transfer your position to an experience, and that's called experiential sanctification. Now that can only happen through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and a lot of doctrine circulating in the soul. And when a lot of doctrine is circulating in the soul, you truly start to believe and recognize yourself as one who has been completely delivered from your sin nature. And it's not that you become, I don't want to be careful how I put this. You do, as you grow up spiritually, sin less. Not sinless, but you sin less. Your sinning becomes more and more sporadic, but there's a reason for that. And it's not because you've been focusing on your sin nature and trying to beat it. You can't beat it because it's already been beaten. You see, it's already been completely beaten by Christ. What you do is you assent to the fact that you are a son of God. You really do believe that, and you're more occupied with Christ than you are with your passions and those sinful passions that are very, very obvious to all of us. And so you understand what you've been delivered from, and by your faithfulness to the Word of God, you are starting to believe in time without doubt that you have been completely delivered from all problems and that your life is in God's hands. And that becomes an exciting life. It becomes a very exciting life. And that excitement over the Christian way of life, the pre-designed plan of God, your predestination and election becomes so exciting for you that you're so occupied with it that, you know, your sin nature, it still crops up every once in a while and you do your thing, but you're so occupied with Christ and his plan and his way and what he's doing in human history that you really don't have as much time for that sin nature anymore. You see, you knew what you were delivered from. You've completely learned that. Most of the Jews at the first advent of Christ had their desire to be delivered not from themselves. They didn't see themselves as sinners who needed a savior. They saw themselves as slaves of the Romans. And it wasn't even really a difficult or it wasn't really an abusive kind of slavery. It was really a mild slavery that Rome did control that entire province, but the Romans allowed the Jews to kind of run their own government. And in fact, the leadership, the leadership of the Pharisees, the priests and the scribes actually had their own council kind of with the high priest. And they were kind of liaisons between the Roman government and the people in Israel. And so they really did maintain quite a bit of authority. So they're really under just a mild slavery and really not any kind of tyranny of the Romans, but that's what they wanted. And so what did they want to be delivered from? Not from themselves, but they wanted to be delivered from something that was preventing them from having their own betterment. Let me repeat that. They wanted to be delivered from something that they saw was hindering their own personal betterment. They wanted personal prosperity. And that's what all the unbelievers are looking for. More and more prosperity. I heard a story not too long ago of a certain young person who was very, very concerned about it, their looks and who they were dating and how much money they were making. And it was very, it concerned them very much because, you know, they weren't actually dating someone at the time or whatever. I don't know what the issue was. And they were around a doctrinal believer who also wasn't dating anyone at the time. And they said to this doctrinal believer, you know, aren't you, you know, you must be concerned about all this too. And that doctrinal believer said, no way, I don't care about that crap. Why? Because that person knows that they've been delivered from that. They don't need that. That is not the source of happiness. The unbeliever is constantly on a frantic search for happiness. And so are these Jews during the first advent. And that's why they have no problem thinking to themselves, we have got to get the proper time to kill Christ. It makes perfect sense to them because he is hindering their personal betterment. And the only reason they won't do it publicly is because they know that if they do it publicly, there's going to be a tumultuous uprising from the people. And if that happens, the Romans are going to be extremely angry. You know, Pilate knows that he has to keep a tight grip on Israel because they have rebelled before. And Rome is not into that rebellion kind of thing. Rome is, there's a reason why Rome was such a successful empire. At a place like Israel, which was kind of like on the border or the outskirts of their empire, that was a buffer zone that protected them from their enemies to the east. And if that became, if they lost control of that, then that means that that buffer is no longer there. And the Romans were very adept at this. They said, look, if you're going to mess with us, we're going to send a garrison out there immediately and to take you down. And the Jewish leadership knew this. So the only reason they back off from publicly grabbing Christ and executing him is because, again, what are they concerned about? Their own betterment. And that's a kind of a sad thing because you can gather the whole world. You can gather all the world's riches. You could be the most handsomest, most man, the most beautiful girl. You could have the best body. You could be the greatest athlete. You could be the greatest singer ever that has ever been. You could actually be Lucifer, the greatest creature from the hand of God, and be completely miserable. Because only the good things in life come from the source of all good things, and the source of all good things is God. So there's it's a fine thing to struggle. It's a fine thing to struggle for all of these things if there is no God, and that he's absent from the earth, and he doesn't really care. But that's not the truth. That wasn't the case, and is still not the case. Our God wills for all men to be saved to the destruction of himself as a man. And that's why the Lord's doing it. The Lord is doing it for our betterment. And when he turns around and says, like when the disciples were arguing, you know, who's going to be the greatest, he turned to them and said, look, the servant of you is going to be the greatest. The least of you is going to be the greatest. Because this is the heart of God. God has done this so that we could be blessed magnificently. And if we turn around and say, well, give me more, we're missing the whole point. The whole point of this is that it is love. I mean, it's laying down your life for the brethren, for the plan of God. Is the spiritual maturity is a complete loss of self. This is what God desires for us. And what is that? I mean, that is his thinking. And is there anyone more prosperous than God? Ergo, therefore, Viola, whatever you want to say, voila, Viola, voila, we conclude that if God is the most successful person in the universe, then his way of thinking is the most successful way of thinking in the universe. And his thinking is one of love and sacrifice. Some people, again, unbelievers look at that and they say, that's weak, man, that's weak. but they don't understand where true strength lies. So think about it. If you're the nation of Israel and you've been promised a Messiah that would deliver you from all problems and issues and would usher in a magnificent kingdom age, then you have to pause and think, is this him? And if he is the Messiah, and if you conclude that, he's your Savior. I mean, this is all over the Old Testament, that he is the deliverer, that he is the one who is going to make Zion great. You have to, if there's a chance that this is your true Messiah, you've got to put all your reliance on him. But that would mean that you need to understand that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That means that you understand that the salvation of yourself is the most important issue, and not even the kingdom. Because how can the kingdom exist full of sinners? It can't, because it's God's perfect kingdom. A sinner cannot enter into that. And so everyone here in the First Advent has to at least acknowledge, and it's unfortunate that they don't, but they have to at least acknowledge that they themselves individually need to be delivered before they could ever enter into a perfect kingdom with God. They don't want that. You see, because there you have to admit that you can't do it yourself, that there's something you truly can't do, that you have no place in it. And that's salvation. None of us can do anything to even have a piece of that, not even the smallest piece. That's why a lot of people love even the littlest thing. Just get a little credit. They love the baptism, the water baptism in front of the whole congregation. Everybody shouts for joy. Yay. You got dunked in a tank. That you asked Jesus in your heart. I asked him because I was so humble. You know, I was just so open. I was so ready for Jesus. That you walked up to the aisle. Oh, look at me. I'm walking down an aisle. Oh, look at me. I'm on the stage and I'm crying and I'm weeping. What is this all? It is man's arrogance. Man wants a part of it. And God turns around and says, you have no part in this. This was between me and my son. He was willing to do it and he did it. And in that darkness on Calvary for 3 hours, he paid for the sins of the entire world. And so you believe and that's it. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. Whether you weep or cry, none of that is important. None of that even matters. If you think you're saved because you cried, guess what? You're not saved. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. And you see, that's what man's biggest problem is. His inner slavery. You see, man's overt slavery. The Jews here think they're slaves to Rome, and they are partially. But that's not their biggest problem. It's our inner slavery. And inner slavery is the ultimate slavery. Ephesians 6. I'll give you time to turn there so I can get a drink of water here. Ephesians 6, verse 5. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, this applies to us when we're on our jobs, but we're not slaves. You might think you are. You're a slave to your job, but you can quit. But in our Lord's day, slavery was a very real thing. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul here, who's writing this, doesn't say slaves, you know, try and run away from your masters. He says, actually, be obedient to them according to the flesh with fear and trembling, with respect and awe, because you are doing this as to Christ in the sincerity of your heart. Don't do it because when they're watching you, then you act good. And when they turn their back, you're all talking evil about the slave master, about your master. He says, no, do it actually because you are doing the will of God from your very heart. Is overt slavery the biggest problem? Hell no. One who is a slave overtly in Ephesians 6, 5, and 6 could actually be a man or a woman who glorifies God to the maximum. And forever and ever in heaven will have crowns and the order of the morning star and the new name and the uniform of glory and all of it. in the gazebo in the paradise of God with Christ, seated with Christ and on his throne. And so, no, overt slavery is not the real issue. And so that means that nor is what job you're in. And none of these things are the real issue. The real issue is, are you delivered from yourself? Because inner slavery is the ultimate slavery. The more things that you are a slave to, the more of a slave you are. The less things that you are a slave to, the more free you are. And so if you are a slave to anything, a chemical, a drug, an alcohol, food, approbation from others, another person, in your soul, that is, you can be a slave to a man or a woman because you want them to like you or to even love you. Are you a slave to any of these things? If you are, and there are a zillion of them, the list could go on and on, then you have not conquered your ultimate enemy. And your ultimate enemy is yourself. The Lord has delivered us from that. And so Israel, when the Lord enters on the colt, they don't understand that. They don't understand that their ultimate enemy is themselves, not the Romans. Their ultimate enemy is themselves, not Jesus Christ. It's just so sad. I mean, like, the Pharisee, the Lord said to them, you know what, your house is going to be left to you desolate. He said that the third day before he left the temple, and they're probably all, like, laughing at him. What is he talking about? It took 40 years to build this, 50 years, whatever it was, to build this temple. This isn't going to, what is he talking about? And, of course, it did happen just the way he said it would. So anyone's biggest problem is that they are not regenerate. Therefore, these did not entrust themselves to Christ as their only Savior. And even if Christ took over as earthly king, they still would have been slaves to themselves. So even if he did kick out the Romans, they still would have had problems with their old sin nature. Your old sin nature must be removed from power. If you are going to enter into the kingdom of God, your old sin nature must be removed from its power. And that happened at regeneration. Go to Romans chapter 6. Go back to Romans 6, verse 1. Such a beautiful chapter in the Word of God. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that Christ, that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin," please notice the past tense there, it's aorist, which means at the moment you believed in Christ, "how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So you're dead to it. Why are you living in it? Now, Paul here is, as you know, you've been taught this, but I'll say it a zillion times. I don't care how many times I'm saying it, that Paul here is not at all talking about sinless perfection, but he is talking about a victory over your sin nature. There's no, the person who says, and I know that people say this because I said this, they say to themselves, well, this is a part of my weakness. You know, it's a weakness in my old sin nature, so it's always going to be there. And yes, it will be there. It always will be there. But, you know, they say it in terms of, I'll never be able to conquer that. Now, I'll never be able to overcome that. That's my weakness. That's always going to happen. I can conquer other things, but not that area. That is a complete lie. And it's a cop-out for people who want to continue to live in their weakness. You know, you do things in your weakness because you like to do them. I mean, call it for what it is. You do things in your weakness because you like to do them. So admit it. Admit it. But don't ever make the excuse that, no, I will never overcome that. That is bull. Of course you will. You have the very power of God. You know, the power that raised Christ from the dead in Ephesians 1:20 is the same power that's been given to us. But we have to accumulate that power. We have to learn how to use that power. It's been given to us at salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But what's lacking at salvation is what we're doing right now, accumulating the Word of God. And once we get more of the Word of God, we get more power. So, should I continue in sin because I'm under grace? The answer is no. Because you're living in the cosmic system. How is that grace? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? That means identified with Christ and therefore in union with him, and have been baptized into his death. We call that retroactive positional truth. That when Christ died, we died. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, baptism of the Spirit, into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might, right, subjunctive here, might walk in newness of life. That means, up to your volition, you can walk now, and walk in the Word of God always refers to lifestyle, that you can walk as one, as resurrected. And that is Paul here hinting at a doctrine that he would develop later on in prison, when he was in the Roman prison and he wrote the book of Philippians. But here is a doctrine that has an idea in his mind but has not been developed yet. And that is the resurrection life, the doctrine of the resurrection life. He develops it fully in Philippians chapters 3 and 4. But here he is saying, look, you have an opportunity to live as though you're already in heaven, to live as a resurrected one, to live as one who has no hindrances because of his flesh. Oh, we live in the flesh, and this, yes, the sin nature crops its ugly head up, but you know what? I have power over the old sin nature. You know what I got? I got rebound. Now, people hate when you teach that because people say, well, what do you, you sin a million times a day and rebound, what is that? Well, that still means I have authority over my sin nature. But as I grow up spiritually, I understand that I need to spend time in the plan of God and time in fellowship with my Lord so that I can accomplish the things that he is desiring me to accomplish in my personal plan, in my personal spiritual gift. And once I come to understand that, then no, I don't sin a million times, maybe a half a million times a day, then maybe only a quarter million times a day. You know, and it starts to diminish a bit. But if you're not taught first off, firsthand, that your mastery over the sin nature in experience is rebound, then you will fall into legalism and you will never have victory over the sin nature. Even though, I mean, it's crucified with Christ, but you will, when we live in an extended period of time in the cosmic system, whether it's in moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, we are letting a divorced husband still rule over us. How stupid is that? And that's who we've been divorced. By means of death, we've been divorced from our old sin nature. That's in Romans 7. And so, it's very important here to understand that you have the opportunity to walk in newness of life. And that means you walk as someone who is no longer hindered by his flesh. For if we have become, verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, and you have, is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves. I mean, really believe this. Consider it. And you consider it more as you accumulate more doctrine. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you do, you have a life that is freed from sin, the sin nature. Every time we see sin here, it's in the singular, where it refers to the sin nature. And you will walk in newness of life. And that's, boy, that's an exciting, wonderful life. It is complete freedom from the flesh. So as we go forward here, when the Lord entered in, and you know, and I'm trying to complete the Passion Week and I keep going backwards, I know, but it's just so many things. As I study the Word of God, so many things come up and I can't exclude any of them. As we still look at the first day when he approached Israel, approached Jerusalem on the back of the colt, he wept. And there's a reason why he wept. Go to Luke 19. Go back to Luke 19, 29. Luke 19, 29. The Lord here on the fourth day says he's got to be delivered up. And he's going to be delivered up by the very people who first shouted to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save us now. Save us now. Save us from the Romans. Save us from the things that are holding us back so that we can be better human beings. Save us from the things that are holding us back from being a better nation, from being a better government, from being more organized, from having our own independence. Save us from that. And the Lord weeps over that. He weeps because he knows that they don't understand. They're not going to get it. I mean, he read about it in the Old Testament. He read about himself being rejected. He read about himself being crucified in the Old Testament. And he knows this. And he still loves his people. And he loves them to the point that he's just going to weep over the city because it's not... They need to be delivered from themselves. They need to be delivered individually from themselves first before we can ever get this kingdom going. And of course, since they won't, the kingdom's going to have to be delayed. So Luke 19:29. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. This is the big crowd now. And as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and when he hit this place, the whole city would have come in view in front of him. It's a beautiful sight. Near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, do the stones have to cry out? No, they don't. But this is an example of what the Lord has, which is a type of faith that we all must find over the years. Over our years in the Christian way of life, this is a type of faith that continues to increase. That in whatever situation I'm in, that if God has to do the impossible, he'll do it. Now, the stones don't have to cry out, but this shows the Lord's complete faith rest. He has in no way any anxiety or worry about the fact that they're going to say the right thing or that the right people are going to say it and they're going to say it in the right way. He has none of that fear because he knows this is a part of the God's plan for his life. And if this is a part of God's plan for your life, whatever situation you're facing, you have to understand this type of faith, and it will increase in you over the years if you continue to stay faithful to doctrine. And that is that the Lord will do the miraculous on your behalf. That God will do the impossible if he has to. But you just have to sit in faith rest, know that God is going to deliver. And this is the type of faith that the Lord has. When you find yourself in the ultimate of any testing, know that it will succeed. Even if it is impossible, even if the impossible has to happen, whatever ultimate testing you're facing, know that it will succeed. Now, if a person's not going through any ultimate testing and any ultimate suffering, then it's easy for us to say that. I mean, I can't say right now that I'm going through anything that in particular that I say this is an impossible situation. But I've been in those situations. I've been in many of them. And every time the Lord has delivered me. And I've not believed in many of them either. But there were some. There have been some, and I'm sure there will be more, that I'll have opportunity to have just complete rest and trust in God. If these guys don't speak, the rocks are going to start talking. What does that mean? That my God is going to do the miraculous. So, you know, Jesus was so confident about his triumphal entry that if the disciples didn't shout joyfully, that inanimate objects would. Amazing. As I said, you and I must find this faith over the years. Not rocks speaking to you. If you do, you need medication. You need to go to the medical center. But I do mean having complete trust in God that you will be vindicated by his omnipotence. So in verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying through his tears, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now it has been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a banker before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They would do that in 66 AD, the Romans would. And the Lord warned them, when you see that happen, get out of the city. Don't even come back. And of course, coming back in 69 AD was Titus and the Roman army that completely destroyed the city. He said in verse 44, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Who is that? That's the first visit of the Messiah. The first advent, the first coming of the Messiah, the one who came with all sovereignty and said, look, I'm your Messiah, accept it or reject it. And they said, we reject it. When he comes the second time, he's going to say, accept it or reject it. And the ones who say reject it, he says, okay, see ya. Off you go into lake fire. But here in the first advent, he's meek. And please notice again in verse 41, while he was weeping over the city, he said, if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace. What is peace? The Greek word eirene means peace, but it also means prosperity. And like I said, what did they think prosperity was? Get the Romans out, get an earthly king, someone who can do miracles and who's strong like this guy Jesus. Let's make him an earthly king. We kick out the Romans, we get our national sovereignty again, and we become dynamite. We become a prosperous nation. All of us get rich. There's a chicken in every pot. Awesome. As that doesn't make for peace. It's not going to give you peace. Even if he did it, it wouldn't be any peace. Because the peace, what makes for peace? The cross makes for peace. The crown doesn't give you peace, the cross does. The crown doesn't give you prosperity, the cross does. The crown is a direct result of the cross. The crown comes because of the cross. The crown depends on the cross. Because the unregenerate, the unsaved, the sinner cannot enter into the kingdom and therefore be a part of the crown. He cannot. So what makes for peace? He said, if you had known it, what makes for your prosperity? What is it? That the cross would conquer all enemies. If you would just believe it. The cross is going to conquer all enemies. The Lord is going to give his life so that our enemies can be conquered. And he did it. He kicked their behinds on that cross. He went into the darkness of aloneness. Separation from his Father, separation from his own deity, becoming so isolated and in contact with sin, something he had never, ever, ever experienced. And in that time, in his amazing sacrifice, his amazing humility, his amazing strength, is the one who was full, but he emptied himself. He defeated all our enemies for us. So that we wouldn't have to defeat them. Because we can't. In our flesh, we can't defeat them. And so now that we know that, I mean, now that we have that as a reality, in position we have that as a reality, when are we going to start living in that victory? And what I mean by that is not just jumping around and singing and, yeah, let's throw a 40, 72-hour party. You know, that's not what I mean. I mean, when are we going to stop walking around in slavery to the things in our own lives? Slavery to people, slavery to things in our old sin nature, slavery to the strength in our flesh, in our old sin nature. When are we going to start living in this freedom that he has earned for us? It's a really good question. Because even if you are, and I'm sure many of you, and I know many of you who are listening to me, you have gained so much freedom, as I have, from the Word of God. Well, there's so much more to be gained. You know, I was thinking to myself today that it dawned on me, although I was very, very busy at work today, and so I didn't have much alone time to think. But when I finally, at the end of my day, had a little time to think, I something came up, and it's amazing that it comes up in the message here too, that, you know, there's a certain part of me that I'm still a slave to. There's a, you can think you know what it is, you don't, believe me. You know, there's a certain thing always in my mental attitude that I would, you know, it's time for it to go. And yeah, well, I'm not saying it's going to go tomorrow. You know, that's putting yourself under legalism. But, you know, it dawns on you that these things are going to have to occur. So when are they going to occur? Well, when we just continue to take the Word of God to be what it is, our top priority. So again, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And why are they hidden from their eyes? This is what you saw. Because they seek for the glory of men, and they don't seek for the glory of God. They have rejected the Lord. They have rejected the Messiah. And so now the cross, they don't see what it is. They don't see what it is as the center point of all human history. They don't see it as the greatest sacrifice that had ever occurred. They don't see it as Isaiah 53. They don't see it as Psalm 16 and Psalm 22. They don't see it. Because to them, the cross is their own victory over this revolutionary, over this carpenter who thought he was a Messiah, this man from Nazareth who has no education and no formal training, who thought he had the authority to teach in the temple. And to the point where when he's hanging on the cross, they mock him, saying, well, you know, why don't you call on God now? Where's your God now, Jesus? Why don't you come off the cross, Jesus? And he's amazing. He's just so amazing. He says, still, the one who was full emptied himself, the one who had all power and gave it away, the one who was rich and became poor, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And if he doesn't pray that prayer, and I taught this a little while ago, if he doesn't pray that prayer, Jerusalem would have been destroyed real quick. But they are given time. They're given a respite until about AD 70. An amazing man. And in juxtaposition to this amazing man is probably one of the most unamazing men. Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas is a part of this, even though he's been in the entourage of the Lord. Judas is a part of this community that wants their own betterment. And in Judas's eyes, it would have come through Jesus Christ in his earthly government. And so after the first day, we have already, of course, looked at the second 2 days. They were completely different. These acclamations of the people that the Pharisees asked him to shut up, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, all of that. Praise God to him in the highest, and Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. In the next 2 days, these acclamations give way to the trivial objections and fault-finding of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, to the point where right during the Passover, there's going to be a whole bunch of them in the courtyard of the Roman legal building, and they're all going to be screaming out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Now the master is telling them in plain words on the fourth day, as he calmly contemplated his own death, that it was not somewhere in the dim future, as he had said before, but it was immediately present. At the very Passover that they were going to celebrate in 2 days, he was going to die. And so it's at this point where Judas finds his decisive moment. It's all been building up to this point. It really has. It's probably been building up for a couple of years. As Judas's bitterness and his disenchantment with the Lord is just increasing. And so Judas, when he hears the Lord say this, has a decisive moment. His heart is so dark, and this darkness has been gathering in his heart for such a long time. And it is now that he will be possessed by Satan. He's going to be possessed by Satan, and he's only one out of four people in history that have been possessed by Satan. There's the king of Tyre in the Old Testament. there was Judas himself, and then there's the beast and the false prophet and the tribulation. And that makes him a part of a very distasteful crowd. This is not a club you want to be in, one that was indwelt. Others have been indwelt by demons, but this was a job that Satan wanted for his very own. It makes you, does Satan want it because he wants to make sure it's done right? I don't think so. I think Satan gets the pleasure out of it. I think Satan, in his deepest evil, got great pleasure out of going in Judas's body, going to Caiaphas's palace and offering the betrayal of Jesus Christ. I think he loved it. And that kind of evil and darkness, I don't even want to think about, but yet it does exist. So go forward to Matthew 26:14. Were you in Luke? Go backward. Go backward to Matthew 26:14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, we need to understand this fully. We need to go to a parallel passage, so you need to go forward again, back to Luke, but now chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 3. And this 30 pieces of silver is just amazing. There are things about it I didn't know until I studied it through this time. That it's prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver would be given to the potter, which is exactly what Judas did. But what I didn't know is that the price of a slave, as indicated in the law, in the Mosaic law, the price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. I did not know that. 30 pieces of silver to buy a slave. That was his cost. Pretty amazing. So the one who had come to earth to set us all free was purchased by the religious people for the price of a slave. And God is beautiful in his creative genius, and it's, you know, what he does is just so poetic. It's so musical. It's so poetic. You look at these things and you go, you're always finding them. Just when you think you'd seen them all, then you see this next one where you see how God has so beautifully done things, where his ways are not man's ways, but his ways are always ways of victory. And, the price of a slave. And by the way, guess where they got the silver from? Don't you dare think that the Pharisee reached into his own pocket and pulled it out. Not at all. He goes to the temple treasury. That's where they get it from. They go to the temple treasury. Guess what you use the money in the temple treasury for? For taking care of the temple. For taking care of the sacrifices that were needed for the temple every day. Those pieces of silver in the temple treasury were used to buy the sacrificial lambs. And so what did the Pharisees do with 30 pieces of silver? They bought the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. And they bought him thinking they're buying a slave, when he is the one who has come to set the whole world free. It's, right? I get goosebumps. So let's close here. Luke 22. I think I'm at about time. I'm a few minutes over. I was having too much fun. Here, me sitting alone in my bedroom with Axel staring at me, my cat. He listens very intently. He's got good manners, too. Luke 22, verse 3, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, and he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the multitude." You see, the Pharisees are kind of perplexed as to how they're going to do this, and where Judas shows up, they're glad. They're like, wow, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity because they can't take the Lord in public, but they never know where he is because the last few days he is, when he has been in public, they can't grab him out of the temple. It's going to cause a riot, you know, and they know this. And so they need to know when he's alone, and Judas is saying, look, I can deliver him to you. I can bring you to him when he's going to be completely alone. And they're like, good, you know, that way there won't be a riot, and then we'll take him in, we'll accuse him of some stupid crime, and we'll have a mock trial, and we'll make it all seem like it's all legit. We got many more things to study, many wonderful things to study coming up on this. So we'll wait for then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your marvelous gift of your son, Jesus Christ, and his beautiful person. We are so grateful for him, for your faithfulness and your incredible love in providing him to us. We ask, Father, that you would challenge us and enlighten us with your word that we may walk as you have wanted us to and always want us to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.